Our text for this morning includes verses 22 down through verse, that's an incorrect, it should be verse 33. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiping him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So what we have in this section is a mixture both of another miracle showing Jesus' dominion over all of the earth and all the powers of the earth. And we also have a response segment that what he does in this miracle, we have a very specifically noted response as what the disciples and new information that they're getting and new manifestation of who Jesus is. We've seen some very negative responses to Jesus up to this point. The disciples have been taught many parables. They're coming along. But like the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw last week, this is Jesus in full display of his glory. And like the feeding of the 5,000, I so enjoyed and communed with the Lord this week in seeing a manifestation of his glory and of his beauty that was almost as if I'd never read this text before. And I pray that you might receive some of the same. So I want us to look together, first of all, alone with the Father, verses 22, verse 23. Now, the Gospels lay it out a little bit differently. If you look at Mark and Luke, the exact order of what happens here is a little bit differently, just telling us that there are layers to this story, and not any of the Gospel writers are giving us all the details at any moment. You can put them together and get the specific details. But here, in Matthew's account, what happens is after the feeding of the 5,000, he sends the crowds off. And then he sends his disciples away. So it seems like there was a time of prayer before the crowds came, and he comes down off the mountain and then spends that time with them, sends them away, and then goes back up onto the mountain by himself. He was probably on the first visit to the mountain with the disciples. Here he is definitely alone as he sends the disciples away. Jesus is still reeling, I believe, from the death of John the Baptist. He is still sorting himself out, as it were, from a very, very busy life of ministry, the exercise of his power, the exhaustion of his human nature, and even the success of the gospel as it went out with the other apostles. And I don't negate the reality that he also feels, as a human being, the rejection, the misunderstanding. According to John, at this point, the people raise up and they say, "We want to make you king. This is it. The kingdom has come." And he's dousing the fire of political influence at this point, it seems, by sending them away. "No, now is not my time. My kingdom has not yet come. I've still got things to do. I've still got a cross to go to. I still have ways I'm going to show myself. Now is not the time for the kingdom to enter in, and certainly not the way that you want me to bring it in." So at this point, we're not told what Jesus prays. We get something of what that may have looked like or sounded like from passages like John 17. But he goes to be alone with the Father. And then some really interesting things happen. Let me just make a side application here that it is good to be alone with God. In the midst of busyness, probably you have no more responsibilities and busyness than Jesus, did you? Life is busy. We have many responsibilities, husband, father, wife, mother, business runner, student. But here's the Savior of the world, bearing the weight of the world on his shoulders and in his heart. And he necessitates, he must be with the Father. We must be with the Father. We must spend time alone with God. Community is important. We make a lot about community around here. We see Jesus mostly in community with his disciples, but there are times when nothing other than being alone with God is the necessary thing of the hour. Alone with the Father. And so he spends that time alone with the Father. Then we read, beginning with verse 24, after he dismisses the crowds, goes up by himself to pray. When evening comes, he's there alone, and the disciples have made some way out, probably about 3 miles out onto the Sea of Galilee. But they've hit and it's unclear whether it's a storm of the kind that they saw previously, but in the very least, winds that are blowing the waves against them. And as I've always imagined it, I think it's probably a storm with rain and things like that, but it's not as clear in this passage as it is in the previous passage of the storm. But clearly there are winds blowing to the point that they are rowing, and they are rowing, and by all accounts, they should be where they were supposed to be going to by this time, but they are stuck. They're stuck miles out. The winds are against them. They're rowing, and now we're at between, in the fourth watch of the night in Roman accounting, is somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. They left the prior evening. They have been rowing all night trying to get to shore, and it's just not that big of a lake. There is clearly something against them, and they feel it. And by all accounts, these hurly-burly, strong men and fishermen and tax collectors are exhausted. And I'm trying to imagine and trying to think, how does this happen? You have Jesus up on the mountain. Does he have like one of the best eyesights that we know of in literature is Legolas, or the elves in general in Lord of the Rings? Legolas, what do your elven eyes see? And he's able to see, you know, way, way, way off in the distance. I just finished Two Towers, so you're going to get these references. Sorry. Not sorry. But does Jesus, like, look down? Does he have the ability to see? Does he know? Does he sense? Does God tell him, hey, they're down there and they're stuck? How does he know this? I don't know. But now I'm picturing him somehow knowing, being communicated by God, they're out there, they're stuck, you need to go rescue them. Or he has elven eyes to go out and see and pierce through the storm and see this. I don't know. I think it's something supernatural that's happening here. But then I'm imagining him walking off of the mountain and on to the sand. Just picture his footsteps stepping into the sand. And then, how many times have you and I done this on the beaches of Panama City Beach or somewhere else? You hit those first waves in the water and you just start going down. And he's actually walking on top of the water. Did he know he could do this? Had he done this before? I don't know the answer to those questions. But suddenly he is going from the beach, stepping into the waves, and is standing on top of the water and walks 2 to 3 miles on the water. Unless he was teleported there. I'm not inclined to think that. I think he walks out there. And as he walks, the waves part from before him. And he is walking, and like Israel walked through the Red Sea, and like Israel walked through the Jordan River, here is the Son of God walking on the water through the waves 2 to 3 miles out to these guys, and they're stuck, and they're rowing, and it's 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, and they are exhausted, And suddenly, in the middle of the morning, before dawn, it seems, they're looking through all of this. It's probably at least the wind, if not a storm, and all of this is happening, and they see something out on the water. Of course, we've read this story so many times, haven't we? We go, oh, yeah, it's Jesus. It's like, no, you would be freaked out, which brings us to our next point. It's the storm God. It's the God of the storms who arrives. Jesus, who has power over the elements. This is the Son of God who made the world and created the world by the word of his power and everything in it. And by him, all things are upheld, and in him, all things are held together. He is walking across the water out to his disciples. We're told in verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And that's so deceptively simple. And here he came walking on the sea. I looked over and there came Tony Fizer walking into the auditorium. It's that plane, you know, he came walking in. You wouldn't go, oh, no way. Now, if I said, here came Tony walking through the wall, you'd go, no, wait a minute, that catches my attention. But that's supposed to, like, in its simplicity, shock us into disbelief. We're supposed to go, wait a second. Sometimes we need to read scriptures with fresh imaginations and have our breath taken away. Because this is real. This is history. This actually happened. And so the storm God arrives. Clearly he's in control and he's not taken over by the wind and the waves. He is walking on top of the water. And oh boy, some of the commentators are so foolish. Not the guys that I read, but the guys that they read. You know, so-and-so said, this was a sandbar. It's like, can you imagine a bunch of fishermen who know there's a sandbar there, who sees a guy up to his shins coming to them? And they're like, oh, we're freaked out. Now, that doesn't account for it. Or some kind of a reef or something, you know, that, well, you know, none of them would figure out, like, hey, well, there's Jesus. Well, he just walked out here on the sandbar. We know what he did. No, he comes walking out on the sea. And what happens in response? They are freaked out, and I'm using that very intentionally. That's street language that summarizes what's going on here. What's interesting, one of the commentators points out that in the previous account of the storm that Jesus calms when he's asleep, they're scared of the storm. Here, they're scared of Jesus. They're scared of Jesus. They look off, and they see. And here's the words. Notice the words that are used. They are terrified. And that's not a hyperbole. Like, they are out of their minds, freaked out. They've never seen this before. They don't know Jesus is coming. What they see in the distance is some sort of figure, and is the sun beginning to come up so that they see his silhouette? Or is there lightning so that they see this out? Just think of your worst gothic nightmare. And that's what's happening. This is a nightmare scene for them. This is a horror scene for them. Was it some of the popular superstition that there were superstitions in that day among the Jews and among the Romans, that this was the sea and the water was the place of the undead, like the spirits of those who had gone and who were evil? So are they playing into common superstition, or just seeing that without the superstition is strange enough? They are freaked out. They are terrified. They're exhausted, but now their emotions, their minds, their anxieties, these 12 grown men as a whole see something that terrifies them. Okay? So I want you to feel that, because it's just a word on the page if we don't really bring it to life. But they're terrified, and then notice this, it says, terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. And cried out sounds so bland. The Greek word is something like screaming. Screaming. You know, crying out sounds very noble. He cried out, you know, as opposed to, really terrified. How freaked out would you men, let's just take you men, have to be screaming? I don't want to give any analogies. To be screaming, how freaked out would you have to be to totally lose your mind and scream? Whatever degree of angst that would take, that's what's happening to these grown men. So, you know, the common picture, and I Googled it, like Jesus walking on the water. And most of them are like, you know, the guys are in the boat and Jesus is coming across. And they're all like, oh. That's not the picture we get. He comes across the water and they're like, ah! What? What is that? What is this? And in that he says, stop. Don't be afraid. It is me. Now that's powerful. That's powerful. Who is this? Is this an undead spirit? Are the Greeks and Romans right? Is this Poseidon? Who is this that has the ability to walk on the sea? And Jesus said, it is me. It is me. I am coming to you. It is I. Take heart. Be encouraged. I'm in control of this situation. Stop being terrified. Do not be afraid. Because in the midst of this, I am moving towards you. It is I. Sometimes Jesus moving toward us will terrify us. He is not safe, but he is good. And sometimes Jesus moving toward us in our difficulties doesn't bring immediate peace. Sometimes it brings terror. To which he says, it's me. It is I. Take heart. Do not be afraid. He gives them words of comfort. Verse 27, everything in them emotionally, psychologically is becoming unraveled in this moment. They are more fearful of Jesus than they are the storm. He comes and he gives words of comfort. And then this very interesting thing happens. And only Matthew records it in his accounts. And it's Peter. Oh, our dear friend Peter. I see some of you grinning. Y'all got a you know, if you had a spirit person, it would be Peter, you know. You identify and you, and so here's where it gets kind of tough, because does what he does here like a good act of faith, or is it kind of I'm going to show off and then he suffers for it? And so I'm titling this just an example of faith, or maybe not. And so what happens with Peter? Peter takes heart, is no longer afraid, and he says, Lord, if it is you, and I don't think he's saying, if it is you, you know, let this, he's saying, since it is you, it's the Greek word can mean either one, since it is you in the middle of this. And again, where does Peter come up with these ideas? You know, instead of saying, oh good, he's here, guys, get him on the boat. He's like, I mean, in his mind, I'd like to do that. I mean, Jesus is headed his way, their way. He's coming to rescue them. They've already seen him calm the storm. Like, they're okay, but he's like, I got a better idea than merely welcoming him. Now that I'm not terrified, I want to do something great for him. Or I want to move toward him. And so the best possible spin is that he wanted to, you know, some of the commentators say he wanted to be with Jesus. So he's ready to go to him. And maybe there's some of that. Maybe it's Peter saying, oh, I believe it's you, and now I'm going to exercise and show you my faith. I don't know why Peter does this, but he does. And I think that I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. He does it in sincerity, that he wants to walk in faith. He wants to move toward Jesus. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I'd be content with just say, Lord, if it's you, just get on the boat. But he says, let me come to you on the water. And so, and here again, what is the heart of Jesus toward him? Is it this? Is it like, come on, we know what's getting ready to happen here? Or does he in absolute sincerity say, yeah, come. Come. And what seems to be clear is that what Peter's able to do is by faith. Because it's not Jesus' power that fails when Peter comes out. It's not he steps out and makes it a ways, and then Jesus is like, okay, now I'm gonna lower my power. There is something about Jesus' power as intermingled with Peter's faith. Because it's the distraction of Peter's faith from Jesus that leads to his sinking. So it's not faith in his faith, but it's keeping his eyes on Jesus. So what happens here is Jesus says, come. And so I'm trying to imagine Peter in the boat, you know, and there's still the wind's blowing and there's the storm isn't calmed yet. I mean, the winds are still going. The waves are still beating against the boat. Jesus is now apparently statically standing in the water and he says, come. And Peter's, you know, hiking up his toga. He's stepping out into the water and hits solid water. He steps out, and he's looking at Jesus, and he steps on the water. Wonder if he took his sandals off. I just think I would, probably already had them off. But he looks at Jesus, and then he lets go of the boat, and there's these waves. And then he starts walking, and it seems like he made it a good ways. Notice what the passage says. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Like, you know, it wasn't like, hey, what, whoa. It's like he makes it, and apparently, over to where Jesus is. But as he's standing looking at Jesus, and apparently there are these winds, there are these waves, perhaps a storm, perhaps lightning, he then sees the wind, and the way you see wind on water is by the waves. He starts looking around, he takes his eyes off Jesus, and suddenly sees the waves and thinks to himself, what in the world am I doing? Is this really happening? I mean, talking about surreal? And when he takes his eyes off Jesus, he begins to sink, and it's the same word. Ah! He's freaking out. That's the word. He's terrified. He's not like, whoa, hey, Jesus. He's like, I'm dead. He's terrified. And he cries out and he says the exact right thing. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And I love verse 31. Jesus immediately. Now, if I was Jesus, and I'm not Jesus or Peter, by the way, but I like to imagine what I would do in their shoes. I'd like to let Peter kind of go down a little bit. Like, well, that's what you get for, you know, being a smart aleck and stepping out here and trying to get above everybody else and trying to do. But Jesus immediately snatches him. And now I'm thinking of the movie, and y'all know the scene at the end of The Fellowship. When Sam goes down for the last time, and there's a hand that reaches down and grabs him and pulls him up. And it's Frodo. Pulls him into the boat. There's a wonderful picture that Tyler shared with me that it's that, like I'm Peter under the water, and Jesus, you see his feet, and he's reaching down. So immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, he does give him a rebuke, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It was Peter's doubt and faith that caused him to sink. It wasn't a lack of Jesus' power in this case. It was in Peter that he sunk. He comes out with faith. He comes out with less doubt or no doubt. And when he himself gets into the middle of the waves and sees the impossibility of what he stepped into, then his faith shrinks up, it shrivels up, and his doubt increases. And Jesus says, of you of little faith, why did you doubt? It seems to indicate if he had strengthened his faith, if he had kept his eyes on Jesus, if he had not doubted, the two of them would be able to walk back to the boat together. And when they, apparently they go back, they make it to the boat. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. got into the boat with the other disciples, and the water becomes relatively calm. These strong winds that they had been rowing against for all night, for hours and hours, when Jesus arrived, arrives, the storm ceases. The winds cease. And those in the boat, who I think were probably soaked and bone weary, worshiped him. And they were saying, and some of the commentators point that this is early in the gospel for this kind of exalted admission. But I think it's exactly right. Truly, you are the Son of God. To go from this degree of terror and fear and screaming to exercise faith in the midst of the storm, to see him calm the storm, the whole experience ended in worship. And so our storms should. You are the Son of God. So, a well-known story. I hope it's come to life perhaps a little bit more for you. Let me just make some applications here. First of all, behold the God of the storm. And I mean that literally, and I mean it spiritually. I mean this storm that has hit us over the last several days, sometimes we talk about it as if it is an independent thing. What's clear is that Jesus, as the Son of God, is in control of these things. The Bible is full of the fact that God sends the rains. He sends the rains on the just and the unjust. He sends the sunshine on the righteous and the wicked. He is the one who stores up his snowflakes in the clouds and sends them down out of his storehouse. We live in a world inhabited by a God who is controlling and manipulating and working in and orchestrating all things, including the weather of this world. And specifically, that God is manifested in this man, Jesus Christ. He is specifically manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. My mind runs in this way pretty commonly. But I'm thinking, this is the storm God. This is the God of the storm. So I looked it up. I went to that again, that epitome of all authority, Wikipedia. And just looked up storm gods. According to Wikipedia, at least what they know, what has been contributed, Africa has three named storm gods. The Americas, the indigenous Americas, Americans, North, South, Central, had a total of about 15 different storm gods. In Asia and Oceania, 27 named storm gods. In Europe, in ancient Europe, 13. Most well-known would be Horus, Thor, Jupiter, Zeus, and I forgot to mention Poseidon. And they've got something right, and they've got something wrong. They've got something right in that when they see storms, they recognize they live in a world in which there is a higher being or beings that are controlling these things. Where they've got them wrong is who they are. And Jesus comes and does this to demonstrate he is the fulfillment of Poseidon and Zeus and Horus and all of the rest. Those are but dim, faint stories of the true story and the God who really is. That sensibility that people have and shipmen have when they're out in the midst of the storm, that it's not just impersonal nature. It is not just the elements and the laws of nature, but this is a God who is in control of these things. That sensibility that they have, they are groping around in the dark and putting names on that creature, that being who is. And Jesus comes along and says, I am that one. Do not be afraid in the midst of the storm. It is I. These Hebrew Jewish men, they would be very familiar with the fact that this is a manifestation. And why is it that they say, Why is it their response? They don't say, we believe you are the Christ. We believe you are the King of, Son of David. Why is it they specifically say, we believe that you are the Son of God? Because they knew only God could do this. They knew their scriptures well. Psalm 107, beginning with verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And so in this story, Jesus says to the pagans, we say to the pagans, you're right in believing there's somebody over this storm. You're wrong in who it is. It is Jesus Christ. And to these Jewish men, they knew Yahweh, Jehovah, was the storm God, the God of all of the earth, not just divvied out of the God of this particular sphere, but he is the God not only of the storm, but of the winds and the waves and the mountains and the seas and the deserts and the heavens and the earth and everything that is under the earth. And their response, knowing Psalm 107, would be, this is the Son of God. They went from terror to worship. That's what God intends us to do in our storms. And yes, this storm is a literal storm, but there are other storms that are spiritual. Before I get to that, let me just, the application here, we're beholding the true storm God, the God who controls all of the elements, Jesus himself. We need for our imaginations to be re-enchanted with a biblical view of the world. We so drink in and are so in every news article that we read and every, not every, but many blog posts and news article and everything else. It's as if there is a God, he's far off somewhere out there. It's called deism. God created the world and we see its beauty and his wisdom and his glory through it, but he's not like really integrated into the works of the world and the storms and the things that happen in our lives. He's, you know, we can call on him for kind of personal consolation, but he's not actually in control of anything. That's what we're drinking in. That is the atmosphere that we breathe if we are breathing in constantly the ideas of the world. But we need for our imaginations to be re-enchanted. And here's what I mean by being re-enchanted. Is that when we have a secular view of the world, when we have a worldly view of the world, that God is in the heavens and he does his thing up there and then maybe kind of personally in my soul, but the rest of the earth is kind of running on its own, that kind of idea, then we have the secular sacred divide, but we need to be re-enchanted with the fact that God inhabits his creation. C.S. Lewis said that sometimes if people are materialists, if people are secularists, we need, in his letters to Malcolm, he says, we need to so speak the language of the Bible that we almost sound like pantheists. Because in him we live and move and have our being, and that God is the God who is present, and that God is the God who's in control, and God is working even in the thoughts of people, and he knows us, and he inhabits and shows his glory in and through trees that... In a secular materialist worldview that says God is out there if he exists at all, but all of this is just kind of running on its own, he said we have to walk the edge of danger, of the danger of pantheism, to say that God inhabits and this is a divine world in which his glory is known. And he says, now to the pantheists, we need to almost speak like naturalists, that God is so wholly other from his creation, we should lean over in this other direction. I think Lewis is right. Because God is the God that is afar off, and he is separate from his creation and is self-contained in his being apart from anything that he's created. But this world that he has created is not, in another way of thinking of it, separate from him at all. We need to be re-enchanted with the words of the Bible. We have believed false stories. We have believed a false narrative. We have believed the false story that God is somehow out there and we are down here and the weather is just kind of what it is, when it wants to be by the laws of physics and such. We need the words of the Bible to speak supernaturally, powerfully, and I risk using the word magically, to re-enchant us to the fact that God is the God who is embedded and displaying, not embedded in his being, but embedded by way of investment and power and work in his creation. Not as a pantheist, but as a God who is active. We need that in our physical world. We need that in our spiritual world. You see, the Bible speaks not only of this physical storm, but the Bible uses this metaphor for our storms and our waves, and I will not be overcome in the midst of the fire. This becomes then a layer of metaphor to speak of genuine spiritual storms that some of you are going through right now. And you are rowing as hard as you can, and you feel stuck, and you feel helpless, and you feel exhausted, and you feel hopeless. Well, first of all, if Jesus shows up, don't think everything's going to be unicorns and lilies, necessarily. If he shows up, he may very well terrify you first. But he will speak to you, "It is I. Do not be afraid." This spiritual world and our storms and our struggles and our difficulties, we remember that even these things, if God controls the storm, in one sense, God didn't need to show up. He was already there. In the midst of our storms, it's not, oh no, but that storm itself was orchestrated. We saw that back in Psalm 107. He's the one who sends the waves. So I'm imagining Jesus and the Father up on the mountain and wondering if there's a conversation going on and saying, Now I want them to see you in the manifestation of your glory. Because that storm wasn't accidental. And the Father orchestrated that particular storm at that particular moment to evoke from the disciples a sight of the glory of Christ and to evoke in them faith and worship to say, truly you are the Son of God. So none of your storms are random. None of your storms are haphazard. God himself is the God of your storm, and he has purposes in it. And the ultimate purpose is, even if you are terrified, you can say, truly, you are the Son of God. So whether it be our physical, material world or our spiritual world, we need to be re-enchanted. We need the words of the Bible to wash over us and renew us, because we, in a post-modern and modern and naturalistic age, we need to be taken to the old ways of a view of the universe that is presently scoffed at, that is presently ridiculed. And what he wants then, so in the midst of our storms, what are we called to? We're called to faith. We are called to faith. Like Peter, we need to be willing to step out of the boat. We need to step out of the boat, not because the boat's a place of safety, they think. Not when Jesus is around. Jesus is the place of safety. So we build our boats of control. We build our boats of hope and human endeavors. And so I honor Peter for his faith. I'm not going to wait for Jesus to come to me. I'm going to go to him. And I think that's a word for some of you. I wish Jesus would show up. Okay, that's good. And he's on his way. And he's in control. But you need to go to him. You need to say, if it is you, then let me come to you. This is the faith. I think Peter steps out. He steps out in faith. He steps out in courage and confidence. And he says, I see where Jesus is. And though he terrifies me, I'm moving toward him. You see, it's not faith in his faith. It's not confidence in himself. For a minute, it was Jesus. Really was. And let me make a side application here that for some of you who aren't Christians, becoming a Christian seems to you like walking in water. I mean, it seems impossible. I mean, it seems to you like, how can God forgive all my sins? Or how can I live this kind of life that God calls me to live? And what about this holiness thing? And to live in sexual purity? For me to live sexually pure without porn or sexual immorality or anything outside of marriage, or for me to live in a diligent, holy life, for me to do these things is, Pastor, you're asking me to walk on water. To which I'm saying, that's exactly what I'm asking you and urging you to do. To step out into the impossible abyss of chaos and move toward Jesus. Because it's not in your strength and it's not in your power that you will be upheld. It is as you move toward Jesus. You keep your eyes on him. Some of you may be feeling like you are at that point of sinking. And I would say, well, stop looking at the winds and the waves. Look at and reach for Jesus. And there's this remarkable thing. It says, immediately, Jesus responds to that. Jesus could, or Peter could have flailed around a bit. No, wait a minute. I almost got this. Hold on. Give me another chance. You know, you see these guys trying to surf and girls on these cruise ships, right? You know, they just totally wipe out and they've got that jet stream thing going and they're up there, you know, and they fall. You know, I got this. I got this. No, Jesus wants us to say, I don't got this. Like, I cannot do this on my own. And immediately he reaches for us. So it's a call to faith. I commend Peter for doing what none of the other apostles were willing to do. But I believe it's also a call to worship. And back to the faith issue. You say, my faith isn't great enough. You're right. You are right. Your faith isn't great enough. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus. But you can't get to Jesus without moving toward him and having at least that initial faith given by his grace. Last thing, it's a call to worship. What do we do in the midst of our storms? What do we do in the midst of our sinking? What do we do in the midst of our terror? What do we do in the midst of seeing Jesus and moving toward Jesus and feel like we're sinking? Ultimately, it is a call through our storms on the other side, perhaps we'll see most clearly. It's amazing to me they went from terror to worship. And that's what God intends to do with us through our difficulties and through our storms. And by the way, it would have been totally fine if they would have recognized him beforehand. If they would have said, oh, look, there's the Son of God. But for this group and this particular case, some of you are going to have to go through the storm before you really see the glory of Jesus. Storms are not purposeless when they are guided by and entered into by the God of the storm. They call us to faith. They call us to worship, not because of our own strength, because of who Jesus is as the Son of God. Let's pray. So, Lord, we ask your blessing on this word. To enchant us with a view of the world that is more understandably spiritualized and infused with what's already there, which is your glory, your work, your power. So, Lord, we pray your blessings on this word. I pray for those who are in the middle of their storm and screaming out in terror, Lord, that you would please show yourself to them. Pray for those who need to get out of the boat and move toward Jesus, Lord, that you would please move in their heart by faith to make that step out of their safety, their comfort, their security toward Jesus. We pray for those who are walking presently in faith and feeling secure and strong, that they would continue to keep their eyes on Jesus. We pray for those who are tempted to look at the waves and feel themselves sinking, to cry out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." Lord, even as Jesus and Peter will walk back to the boat and the storm will cease, we look forward to the day that the storms will cease. And as the book of Revelation describes the sea that is like glass. No more chaos. No more turmoil. No more terror and screaming. But a sea like glass upon which we will walk with our Savior. Till then, Lord, keep us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name.